And again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask you, if you would, please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His assistance. Father, we, as your people, are aware of our dependence on your Word, that we need your Word in our lives, which is the bread of life. It's the substance of our salvation, that through it, we learn what the object of our faith, who He is, and that He is the rightful place for our faith to reside, that He is an anchor for our souls. And as we come now once again in this time in our service where we open Your Word and we seek to peer into it, to see the infinite and eternal wisdom which is contained there, I pray, Lord, that You would make it alive to us, that You would make it a living and abiding Word, a Word which penetrates our hearts and our minds, a Word which so works and moves in us that it changes who we are as people, that it makes a very profound transformation in our hearts and minds, that it makes us to be people whose lives reflect the holiness contained in this book. I pray, Lord, that You would do that work that only You can do, that You would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might see and hear and understand what Your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. This morning we'll be looking in particular at verses 21 and 22. But again, in order to maintain the context, let's back up to verse 10 where the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." So we who are living in this, what's been aptly described as the information era, we live every day with the realization, with the dependence on how easy information is to come by. It's so easy for us to stay informed on so many things that with cell phones, now smartphones, we have computing power in our hand. We have the power to search just incredible amounts of information over the internet at our fingertips, which, by the way, our president wants to hand that power over to an international organization, to United Nations, that they would control our internet abilities. I am appalled by this. Why would anybody do that? I digress. When we are anxious to hear from a loved one or a friend on how something went, how their job interview went, how their doctor appointment went, we don't have to wait a month, a week, a day, an hour. We can hear from them the minute they're done, the minute they're walking up. Beep, 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 beep. They're They're on the phone with us. They can tell us immediately how it went. We don't have to wait for information to travel across an ocean. We don't have to wait for a caravan that is eventually assembled, and after weeks and months, and there's enough merchandise to make it worthwhile to go across a mountain. We don't have to wait for even 15 minutes to find a payphone. Everything's available right now. But in Paul's day, that obviously was not the case. They didn't even really have an organized postal service. They had to send their letters by messenger, by courier. They would have to hire somebody. And then they would entrust that person to carry that letter, or they'd have to wait until they found someone that was traveling to a particular area, or they would find a trusted relative that was going, like, somebody came to visit you, now they're going back, will you write a letter to send back with that person? And the reality was that many times that letter that you gave them had to transfer hands several times before it got to its destination. Information just did not travel easily, so you really had no idea when or even if your letter would eventually arrive at its intended destination. And the best way to send the most important information was with a trusted friend, a trusted relative. And the more important the matter was, the more you needed a trustworthy messenger. If the matter was of supreme consequence, there was a very comprehensive vetting process. Now, you weren't going to send the most important messages by someone that you could not absolutely trust. Kings had very careful vetting processes for those messengers, and those messengers, they carried that message with the burden of their life, that if it didn't get where it's going, they understood they were forfeiting their life. And so the Apostle Paul, here, he makes it very clear to the church in Ephesus how important this message was that he was sending to them, because he was sending it to them by the hand of his beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, Tychicus. Now, we can only imagine what it must have been like to be on the waiting end of things when you know that a person was sick or injured or there was some other kind of serious issue at stake. It must have been very difficult indeed to have to wait for long periods of time. And so Paul tells the church in Ephesus that he's sending his correspondence to them by the hand of one Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, who will make these things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Think about this. The Apostle Paul, in chains for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's concerned for the church in Ephesus because they're concerned about him. He's in chains. And all he can think about is not his misery, it's the welfare of the church back in Ephesus, many hundreds of miles from Rome. Certainly this tells us of the thoughtfulness of the Apostle Paul, that even though things were very difficult for him, he was still so concerned about his friends, the ones to whom he had preached the gospel and who had come to faith in Jesus Christ through his ministry. Men are born into this world being very self-absorbed. And they tend to stay that way unless it's carefully trained out of them, either by the diligent work of their parents or as they enter into the school of Jesus Christ. And through many afflictions, he drives out our self-absorption. Christ teaches his people manners. Parents teach their people manners. Manners, which were once considered so important, because manners teach us to be considerate of others, to be mindful of others, to be concerned with another person's feelings, their time, their efforts, their property. It teaches us to value all of these things carefully, to not be so self-absorbed, to be so self-interested that we can't see what it cost another person to do something for us. We teach our children to take turns. I get a turn, you get a turn. We teach them how to consider how they come across to someone else, to speak with kindness. We teach them that it's not all about me, because they think it is. We teach them not to talk too much, to take turns in a conversation. When the ball is given to me, if I keep it, the game ends. And so does a conversation. It's no longer a conversation. It's a monologue. And we know there are many people that have very well-oiled jaws. It's almost as though we wish them just a little bit of lockjaw, that their jaws would freeze up just a wee little bit. Just stop talking for a minute. We teach them not to start eating until everyone's seated and served. A man holds a door for a woman. He offers to carry a heavy burden for the woman. Very selfish people are often the most easily perturbed, the most easily injured at perceived slights. How could he do that to me? How dare he? Because after all, everything is about me. They're not interested much in what you have to say, but only what they have to say to you. They can't wait till you stop talking so that they can steer the conversation back toward them. And this is how people are in their natural condition, their natural bent. And so we teach our children manners because we don't want to fill this world up with more self-serving, self-interested, self-absorbed persons. This is the opposite of love. And our world, our country, is filled with self-loving persons. And if you don't think that that's a bad thing, look with me at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. Look at this. But you know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Now look at this, dear ones. In the last days perilous times will come. What does that mean? Dangerous times. Times which are to be feared. Perilous times will come. Why? Why? Look at this. For men will be lovers of self. What heads the list? What tops the list of wickedness? Men will be lovers of self. And look what follows. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness but denying the powers thereof. And from such persons turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. And so we dare not underestimate the evil of self-love. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of self. Self-love ushers in the most unbelievable wickednesses known to mankind. And it is not that as an individual you are unimportant, but you are not over-important. Self-love is to be expected when it comes to self-preservation. Why did you flee your sin to put your faith in Christ? Was it not out of the most incredible insight to your condition that you fled from your sin? I don't want to perish for eternity. But the self-love that's condemned here by the Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy is that self-love that regards only one's own interests, which interferes with the rights and the comforts of others, which makes self the central and leading object of living. It is, after all about me. I did it my way. And this tramples on all that is good, all that is noble, all that is honorable. And as such, it's a base and hateful and narrow passion. But it is so common in this world. We are all affected by it. We are all born into this world with this bent. And none can deny the correctness of the apostles' prophecy that in the last days perilous times will come, because men live by the motto, I will please myself. I will have my way. I don't care about the cost to any other person. For in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of self. Selfishness heads this most dreary list. It is the true root of all sin. Men will be lovers of self. They'll be lovers of money, which has been described by a number of theologians as the daughter of selfishness. That love of money is in order that we can pursue as many of our lusts as we possibly can. That we can satisfy, we can sate the appetite for our lusts with money. And so everything that comes into my hands is mine. And I am not loosening my grip on a nickel of it. Men are covetous, lovers of money, boastful. Those who take to themselves honor which does not fairly belong to them. That fails to take into consideration the debt that they have to others. How what they have, who they are. It really has nothing to do with them. What about natural giftedness? How much is that owing to the individual? Did that individual, after all, have one thing to do with their good looks? Did that person, after all, have one thing to do with a beautiful singing voice, with beautiful musical ability, with athletic prowess, with intellectual capacity? Men will be boastful. Men will be proud. The proud are those who look contemptuously at other persons, who don't have the same things they have, that they have attained to a great deal of wealth, and now they look down at those who have it. They've attained to some academic prowess, degrees or whatever, and they look down on those who haven't. They have some incredible athletic ability. They look down at those who don't have that athletic ability, and so on and so forth. So they put themselves up in this place where they are arrogant, where they look down at other people. They see what they have as only the means of feeding their own lusts. Not that these things have been given them by the hand of God to be used for the good of other people. We are, after all, always only stewards of what God has given us. They are blasphemers. Once men take to themselves that really which belongs to God, that they say, all these things are mine by my own hand or because I'm such a great person, blasphemy is so close. It's so close because once they believe this, now they are taking away from God that which rightfully belongs to God. I have no need of God. I have no need of God. And this is where it starts, dear ones. This is where it started with Israel. In the Old Testament, look with me if you would at Jeremiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but not put it in water. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, now take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash, ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they would not hear it. God did this. He did this. He made the house of Israel to cling to him as the linen sash clung to Jeremiah's waist, so they would know their dependence on him. But they wouldn't have it. God brought them to himself and he made them a people of renown. He established them, the small people, in the heart of many enemies. He established them and made them a prosperous people. And what happened? They turned it into a matter of arrogance. My hands have done all these things. I have no need of God. This, dear ones, really is blasphemy. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, proud blasphemers. They'll be disobedient to parents. The blasphemer of the Heavenly Father is certainly going to blaspheme his earthly parents. Unthankful or ungrateful. This too is one of those wicked things that God tells us about in the book of Numbers and in Deuteronomy, that these people failed to worship me with thankfulness of heart. Unholy. They'll be unholy people. That the thought of holiness, the realization that here is what worship of God is. Here's what it is. It boils down to this. It's so simple. It's unbelievable, but yet so profound. Holiness is to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. You want to be a holy person? You want to be a faithful servant of God? You say no to sin and yes to righteousness. It's truly that simple, out of a sincere fear of God to bring honor to Him. Unloving. They're unloving. Why? They're unloving toward others because they used up all their love on themselves. Unforgiving. The person who is consumed with self-love is not going to be forgiving towards another person. It is a humble person that's forgiving towards another person. It is the humble person that says, I am a filthy, wretched sinner. I'm certainly not holding this sin against you. This small slight, this small injury, this small aggravation, I'm certainly not holding it against you. Slanderers, how easy it is for the proud, boastful, arrogant reviler who's a blasphemer to be a slanderer. Why would he care what comes out of his mouth if he has no fear of God? Because he himself has become his own God. Lacking self-control. Well, they control themselves insofar as they are able to satisfy their own lusts. That's the extent of their self-control. Self-control is what we're aiming at when we teach our children manners. We are teaching them to be self-controlled. And here is the thing, dear ones. You think that this is not a big deal? That manners is not so important in the life of a child? You look, and in every life where manners were not diligently taught to that young person, there is a wasted life. Do I have to go farther than a Johnny Manziel? Do I have to go farther than a Josh Gordon? They are brutal. Again, there is no fear of God. Despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. In other words, that their perceived good, the good that they do, it's only in order that it would serve them, that it would make them look good and feel good, and not out of a sincere fear of God or love to His commandments. Now, this list is a very sharp contrast with the character that is produced by the life-changing motion of the Holy Spirit of God, as the Apostle Paul demonstrated when he said, I am sending this message to you by the hand of my faithful brother, Tychicus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. All these sins, all this wickedness, all this evil that inhabits this earth comes from this first sin of self-love. And this evil is only slain by the gospel. And so it is so very important, dear ones, for we who are parents, for we who are grandparents, that we never stop teaching our children manners. Manners don't save a child. Manners keeps their heart soft and pliable so the arrow of the gospel can penetrate it. That's the whole point. We know by many centuries and millennia that the gospel finds its home most in children born to believing parents. This is the heart of our Presbyterian belief system, that we train up our children according to this principle. Not that our methods save the child, only God saves them. But we don't add to the hardening of their heart by careless, callous raising of our children. Having obtained mercy from God, we have been granted the ability to say no to sin, no to self-love. And so we ought to make the most of this indescribable and incredible gift and use it to slay whatever vestiges remain of our self-love in order that we would be focused on the good of others, to live our lives in a selfless way, in a God-centered way, in a God-serving way, a way in which the good of others, the need of others, is paramount in our minds. Paul was thoughtful of others. He was so concerned with others, that with those he left behind, that he knew would be worried about him, that he would rather deprive himself of fellowship with his beloved brother and friend and faithful minister, Tychicus, in order that Tychicus would comfort the hearts of the brethren in Ephesus. This kind of concern, this compassion, has been evident in every outpouring of the Holy Ghost in any and every era. A great concern for the needs of others. A great willingness to be deprived, to be cheated, to suffer loss and peril for the advancement of the gospel. And so, dear ones, may we so pray, may we so live, may we so love in such a way as our brother Paul has instructed us and made his life as an example of piety in order that by our love the world might know that we belong to Christ. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are very grateful to you for the example of the Apostle Paul. This man who is eminent and so many gifts and so many abilities and his academic prowess and his courage and his boldness and his abilities. And yet he was so thoughtful of those around him, ever concerned for their souls, for the cause of the gospel. And I pray, Father, that you would so work and move in each one of our hearts here this morning that we too would be concerned for the well-being of our neighbor and the cause of Christ in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.